Thank you, Pat, and the rest of the worship team for leading us. Thank you also to Althea. It takes a lot of courage to come up here and share and to share something so personal. So I want to thank you. And you can thank Dennis and Althea, too. They're a very good example of taking seriously the call to share their faith. During the offering, you should have got these two pieces of paper. If you take them out for a moment, if you didn't get one or you need more, there are some back there. Where are they, Michael? Are they on the table? Okay, they're right there in the back. They're on the sound table. If we run out, we can make more. This first one, the glossy one, you are invited, is a card that you can use to invite people to come to URC on September 21. We're having a special Gospel Sunday. I'll be preaching a gospel sermon from the book of Mark. We'll have music as normal. We'll try to be extra clear in what we're doing. And we'll also have a number of refreshments afterward. So we're marking that date down. We really encourage you to be thinking, praying about who can you invite to come to church. Let's have a massive parking problem. Let's have to set up extra chairs because we have lots of new people visiting who need to know the Lord Jesus. So if this makes it easier, you can hand somebody a card. That's not a substitute for sharing the gospel, but it can be easier sometimes. Hey, our church is having a Sunday. Would you take a look at this and put it in someone's mailbox or drop it off at a neighbor's? The second card is this. I'm not good with colors. I say it's orange. My wife would have something more accurate. But orange-ish, peach, cream. Evangelizing on purpose. Take a look at this during this week. We're going to come back to this next week. During the evening sermon or evening service on September 14, we're going to be handing in these commitment cards. You can look through. There's four different things you could check. You could check one of them. You could check all of them. We don't want to be legalistic about what you have to do, but this is a way to make very tangible and practical some steps toward evangelizing, because we don't want to just have a sermon series and you read a book and we sort of get fired up about it and we don't actually tell people about Jesus. So here is a card that you can fill out. Make sure you have one for your kids if they want one. And then next week during the evening service, even if that's not your habit to come to the evening service, I would encourage you to come back. I'll be doing an abbreviated sermon and then we will take some time to hand these in and add them up and celebrate what God is working through us to do and with His help what we want to commit to. So take a look at these cards this week. If you can't come to the evening service, you can still hand them in the offering next week or slide them under the office door or put them in my mailbox. So take a look at those. This morning, we come to the book of Romans. So turn there now to Romans chapter 10. Page 946, just three verses from Romans chapter 10, the first three verses. Before we read, let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your help. We pray because there's a lot of things we can't do, and a lot of things we don't do very well. So work in us what we cannot do ourselves. Give us hearts to love you with all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our hearts. And give us hearts to love our neighbors as ourselves. In many ways, these are the only two things you ask of us, and yet they are absolutely impossible for us to do in our own strength. We do not love you with all of our being. We do not come close to loving our neighbors as much as we think and love ourselves. So we ask for your power to work this kind of heart in us, that we might know you more. We might be bolder to share our faith with those who don't know you. So Holy Spirit, come, give us love. We know that you love when your people pray. And Heavenly Father, we know that you will give good gifts to your children when they ask. And so we all ask together for your Holy Spirit to fill us and to change us. And we ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There are four things you need in order to be a good evangelist. Number one, you need to know the gospel. Number two, you need to love God. Number three, you need to love your neighbor. And number four, you need to trust the Holy Spirit. Those are the four sermons in this sermon series on Evangelism 101. If you've been here for the previous 2 weeks, you've noticed that I haven't given you a lot of how-to suggestions with evangelism. Now, we tried to do some of that back in August with that training morning that some of you took advantage of. We've tried to do it by lining up testimonies, like this morning, so you can hear from people. We've tried to give you some practical suggestions by making these resources available. If you don't have this, there are some back there on by the sound table. The story, this is our gospel tract. Don't take it just to look at it, but take it and look at it and give it away. Walk through it with someone or hand it to somebody. This little booklet explains the story of Christianity. So we want that to be a help to you. Also, there are still some of these up on the wall by the drinking fountain. This is the evangelism devotional. I'm going to put you on the spot. How many of you have read some of these? Raise your hand. And I just want to tell you, okay, put your hands down, not to shame anybody else, but if you haven't read them, you are missing out. These are very encouraging. There's about 25 stories in here. We've been reading through them around the dinner table with our kids and Tricia and I. And every single one that I've read, wow, people did that. That's great. Oh, that's so encouraging how God works. Pick these up. You will be very encouraged in your faith to hear stories from people in this body, how they've seen God work. So we've tried to do some practical things like that to help you. But you may have noticed that this sermon series has been a little different. Not against practicality, I'm not against resources or programs, but what matters even more than those things is that you get the essential heart matters that lead to evangelism. Which is why in the first week we talked about the gospel. If you don't know the gospel, you can't share the gospel. That's pretty elementary. That matters. What also matters is that you love God. I said last week, we are all natural evangelists for the things we love. You talk about your kids. You talk about the Spartans. You talk about foods you love. The things you love, you talk about. And so better than pounding on your wills until you finally cry, Uncle, I'll go and I'll share my faith. Better than that is to show you the love that God has for us in Christ and His glory, so that we would be so overflowing with God's love that we could not help but talk to people. Of course we want to talk about it. Doesn't a new parent want to show off a picture of the baby? Don't you want to tell people when you're engaged? That matters. And what also matters is that we love our neighbors. If you genuinely love your neighbor as yourself, you will want to tell them the good news that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again on the third day, and He appeared to many witnesses. Now, that won't be the only thing you'll want to do if you love your neighbor. You'll want to help them. If they're without food, you'll want to feed them. If they're mourning, you'll want to comfort them. Check out there's a His Hands table. This is our mercy ministry. They have some opportunities, ways to love our neighbors. So there's all sorts of things we can do, but the most loving thing is to tell them the best news in the world, the good news of Jesus. If you look at this passage here, Romans chapter 10, there's one key word. It's in the first verse. It's the word desire. Paul says, "My heart's desire for them is that they may be saved." We know from the context that Paul is talking about his fellow Jews. That's the them, his kinsmen in the flesh. Even though he was commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he has an intense longing for his own people to be saved. He had a natural affection for them. They were Hebrews, he was Hebrew. They shared the same cultural history, the same religious background. They probably talked like him. They probably looked like him. And so he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but you get the feeling there was a very special bond that he felt towards the Jewish people. Not that he didn't care for other people to get saved or he was more concerned for the Jews, but these were flesh of his flesh. These were his people. His heart burned for them. And I just want to put as an aside here, when you think about evangelism, don't be afraid to start with where your natural affections lie. Because evangelism is hard, it's scary. So if you have a special burden for Chinese students because you are one, or because you've been to China, then run with that. You have a special passion to see moms know the Lord because you're in that stage of life and you've got little kids and you're a mom at home with them, then go for that. If you're in academia and you know that world and you have a special passion, then go for the academics. If you went through a phase where you were a church dropout and now you're back, then go for the church dropouts. If you're in business, go for the business people. Now, of course, you need to care for people besides those who are just like you. But since evangelism is hard, and many of us don't do it, if you have some natural affection, like Paul did for his fellow people, then go with that. For many people here, that will mean looking towards the group of people that you know best, you love most, and are absolutely the hardest to share the gospel with, namely your family. Your family. I have no way of checking this. This is just a statistic I'm making up, but feel free to quote me on it. My guess is that 80 to 90% of the Christians in the world, on the planet, came to know the Lord through families, through their families. Many of them, because their parents taught them about Jesus and they grew up as a Christian. Others, because somebody came to know the Lord, a daughter, and then she shared with her brothers, and they came to know Christ, and then mom came, and probably dad was the last one to come. We come to know the Lord through our families. Now, there's lots of other ways too, but if you know people, and many of you are already, you've shared, you're already praying, but some of us, this is the place to start. I've mentioned before this book by Tom Rainer called Surprising Insights from the Unchurched, where he interviews and surveys several hundred people who weren't Christians, they weren't in churches, and now they are in churches. And it's a very fascinating book because up to that point, most of the research had been people who aren't in church, and what do you want from church, and what would make you come back to church? Well, these are people who did come to church, did become Christians, and he asked them, well, what were the issues that led you to come to church, that led you to become a Christian? And there's all sorts of interesting things in the book. The question I want to mention is this one. He asked these formerly unchurched, formerly non-Christians, what was the biggest influence in their decision to come to church? Far and away, I mean, more than 2 to 1 over any other answer, the reason why people came to church was because of their family. Someone in their family had talked to them about Jesus. Somebody had invited them. And just think about that, because almost all of us have family members. Are you praying for them? Some of you are. Have you told them the gospel? I mean, clearly, they really know it. Are you continuing faithfully to pray? We're going to come back to prayer at the end of this sermon, and we'll talk about prayer more next week. They're wonderful stories. Some of you have heard the story of George Mueller. I'll share it next week. It was in Ben's class on that Saturday morning about George Mueller, who prayed for decade after decade for some of his friends to come to know the Lord and prayed them into the kingdom over 40 or 50 years. So think about where your natural affections lie. And no matter where you start, whether it's with your family or somewhere else, you will not start sharing your faith at all unless you have a love for them and a desire that they may be saved. Can you honestly say, with the Apostle Paul, my heart's desire for them, for my mom who's not a Christian, you think, for my roommate, for hundreds of people in my dorm, for dozens of people up and down my street, can you honestly say, my heart's desire for them is that they may be saved? That's where some of us need to start. Because here we are, 40 days of evangelism on purpose. All this stuff, all these bells and whistles going on, a sermon series, testimonies, resources. We won't get anywhere if you don't have a desire. And you need to be honest with yourself. Is this a desire of yours? Just be honest. Do you ever think about those whom you want to know Jesus? Of all the things you can think about, when your mind is free to run and wander, are you ever thinking about those you wish to know the Lord? If we're honest, many of us here do not really have a desire. There's a lot of other passions, lots of other good things we're into. That's not one of them. A desire for people that gets never enters into our hearts. You can pray it into your heart. I was probably not too far from that, maybe 5-6 years ago. If you ask me, sure, I wanted people to be saved. Of course. Yeah, I was happy for people to come to know the Lord. I realized it wasn't something I thought about a lot. It wasn't a burning kind of passion. And I put it down on my prayer card. I have three things that I pray for every day that are on my prayer card. I pray for my family. I pray that I would be faithful in the Word of God and prayer. And I pray for missions and evangelism. Now, you might have other things that you want to pray for every day, but I just knew, Lord, so I walk around my neighborhood and pray. Lord, maybe I could get to know that house. Lord, maybe if I'm here 20 years, maybe we can... Would there just be... I'd love to see just a ripple effect from our house. And there's lots of other Christian houses, and just radiating that people came to know the Lord. Pray about it. I still have ways that I want to grow and ways that I want to be freer and sharing my faith personally with people. But you pray that. If you don't have a desire that people will get saved, you won't talk to them about Jesus. So forget about programs and tracts and sermons. You need to ask yourself, do I really care about lost people? Do I really care whether or not people hear the gospel and believe in Jesus? For so many Christians, the answer is honestly no. They don't care about people getting saved. They don't care about it happening overseas. They don't care about it in their home or their neighborhoods or their dorms. They cannot say that they have a heart's desire for friends and family and neighbors and co-workers to be saved. And if you and I do not have that sort of heart, just know that we do not have the heart of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. That was the heart of the Apostle Paul. And if you and I do not have a desire for people to be saved, we do not have the heart of our Lord Jesus. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Matthew 9, when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. How do you respond when you see people around you confused and they don't know Jesus? Do you feel a disdain for them? Jesus here said He felt compassion. These people need a shepherd. They're just sheep. Just running around and they don't know what they're doing. Is that how you feel when you see people who don't know the Lord? Do you start praying, Lord, send workers here. We need more laborers in the harvest field. If you and I do not have a desire for people to be saved, then we do not have the heart of God. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. Luke 15, Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. You know who loves evangelism more than any of us? God. Loves to find lost sheep and carry them home and rejoice and call everyone out. And the angels rejoicing in heaven say, look what we found! A sheep has found its shepherd, because the sheep know their master's voice. So what do we do if we don't have this desire? You say, okay, I see it, all right. Paul, Jesus, God, all right, that's pretty good. I'd like to have that desire for people to be saved, but frankly, I don't. I don't really love my neighbors. I don't think about my neighbors. I'm annoyed by my neighbors. So what do we do? How do we get to the place where we can say with sincere love, my heart's desire for them is that they may be saved? I want to suggest to you three things. Three things we need to see in order to cultivate a love for our neighbor and a desire for their salvation. We need to see three things that Paul saw here in the Jewish unbelievers around him. Number one, Paul saw their effort. You see in verse 2, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. Verse 3, he sees they were working hard to establish their own righteousness. They were sincere, spiritually minded people. Now we'll see in a moment that their sincerity was misguided. But Paul did respect them for their zeal, their passion, their enthusiasm for God. In one sense, Paul could talk about them being enemies of the cross of Christ. But yet he could also say, I bear them witness. I do respect them. They are serious about spiritual things. And they do have a zeal for God. So when Paul saw this misguided zeal, it did not arouse his scorn or contempt, but his pity and compassion. Perhaps because Paul had been like them. At one time, he too had counted his Jewishness and his works as something that would merit God's favor. But now, according to Philippians 3, he knew that whatever gain he had, it was counted as loss for the sake of Christ. It would have been very easy for Paul, since he had walked in their shoes, to look down upon them with a sort of attitude, guys, Jews, look, you are pathetic. Look, I've been down this road of human effort. Come on, can't you see the error of your ways? When are you people going to wake up and smell the legalistic coffee you're drinking? Come on, guys. Man, some people. That's how we often respond to non-Christians. And don't get me wrong, Paul could be very harsh with false teachers who would peddle this sort of stuff. But when he saw their effort to please God, he was moved with compassion for them. He said, I see their effort. Can you recognize the effort that spiritual people around you have? Do you see your Mormon neighbors not drinking their coffee or tea, trying to keep their first principles, being faithful to perform their temple rituals? Do you see your Muslim colleagues trying to keep the five pillars or not eating now with Ramadan during the day? Do you see your friends who are chock full of Oprah spirituality, who are trying hard to be spiritual and get in touch with some divine presence and trying to become a better person? Do you see the effort? Do you see your fellow postmodern students searching for something or someone who will give answers instead of more questions? Obviously, there are many people in the world who don't even pretend to want anything to do with God. But in this country where, what, 9 out of 10 people believe in some sort of deity, all we have to do is open our eyes and see a lot of people with zeal for God. Do not look on those people with disdain or frustration. Don't see them as your mortal enemies or some sort of benighted, foolish people. As I said last week, that's why I love to believe in God's sovereignty and election. That God chose me. It's not because I was smart. Not because I somehow saw it or I was somehow spiritually inclined. It had nothing to do with me. So what reason is there to boast? Can you love them? Can you find a connection with people who have an interest in spiritual things? You say like the Apostle Paul, I see that you are very religious. And here you have a statue to an unknown God. And go and tell them about the God that we know in Jesus. Don't look down on them with contempt and think, well, boy, you have such a mixed up, inconsistent, new age, pagan, postmodern, blah, blah, blah. Come on. No, no, no. Paul saw their effort and it moved him to compassion. I bear them record. They have a zeal for God. But it was misguided. And that's number two. Paul saw their ignorance. He saw their effort and he saw their ignorance. He sympathized with their earnestness, but he knew that sincerity was not the measure of truth. This is a very hard lesson for us to learn. I know I mentioned before about one of the classes I had when I was a senior in college, a philosophy class. It was a logic class. And logic class is a lot like math, and you have all these symbols and story problems, and it's really doing math kind of proofs. And we would have to do our homework, and then we go over it in the class, and so many of the students were just these philosophy majors, nothing against philosophy, I like some of the classes, but just baffled them when the teacher said, that's a wrong answer. Well, no, but don't you see how this makes sense to me? Yes, it makes bad sense to you. No, but don't you, this answer, it works for me. No. This is a different kind of philosophy course. This is logic. That is not logical. They're just spinning our wheels. People feel like sincerity is the measure of truth. If you're sincere, if you're authentic, well, then how can you be wrong? Well, at least he's real. Oh, I know Eminem is full of trash, but boy, he's so real. We don't care about truth or rationality. John Calvin said, "It is commonly thought a good and very fit excuse when he who is reproved pretends that he meant no harm. And this pretext is held good by many at this day, so that they apply not their minds to find out the truth of God, because they think that whatever they do amiss through ignorance, without any designed maliciousness, but with good intentions, is excusable." And then he quotes from Augustine, "It is better to go limping in the right way than to run with all our might in the wrong direction." And that's not what most of us think. Well, he's running with all his might. He's running. Well, he's in the wrong direction. Better to go struggling in the right way. So Paul applauded the Jews for their effort and their zeal, but it was a zeal for God. Look at verse 2. Not according to knowledge. They did not know, or in some cases they knew, but they refused to understand that it was impossible to establish their own righteousness. They didn't see righteousness was a gift. They didn't understand that the first step to obtaining the righteousness of God is to renounce any claims of our own righteousness. That's the first step to getting right with God, is saying, "I am not right with God, I won't get right with God on my own." They were ignorant, either willful or because they didn't know. Do not assume that people around you understand the gospel. I know this is America. 80% of the people say they're Christians. And true, there are some people who understood the gospel, they rejected the gospel, they don't want anything to do with the gospel. But most people in this country do not have a firm understanding of Christianity. There's a great deal of ignorance. They've heard something about Jesus. They know something about the cross. They know Christmas has something to do with Jesus, and Easter has something to do with the bunny or Jesus and a tomb. There's some knowledge out there, but it is mixed up and confused. There are millions and millions of people in this country, some in our churches, who think that Christianity is about being a good person. You ask them that. That's what it is. "Well, I go to church, or I'm spiritual, or I'm religious, or I pray, or I try to help people." That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins because we're not good people. And He was raised again on the third day and appeared to many witnesses. All sorts of people around you think that Jesus came to do nothing more than to teach us how to love one another. Well, He did do that, but He did so much more. They think that God helps those who help themselves. They think that's a verse in the Bible, right next to "cleanliness is next to godliness." Now, some of you wish that verse was in the Bible. They think heaven is for people who don't screw up too badly. They think that God likes nice people who don't get in too much trouble and don't kill anyone. That's pretty much it. Millions of people, thousands of people right here in Lansing, East Lansing, thousands of people across the street at MSU who are ignorant of the righteousness of God. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness, refusing to admit their spiritual inability to submit to God's righteousness, the righteousness that comes through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Most people out there do not know that message. And how will they hear unless someone tells them? They are confused. Now, if this is you this morning and you're not a Christian, I know that sounds very demeaning. I don't mean it to be demeaning. We too were confused. There are many things that, other sorts of things that Christians are confused about all the time. But I don't want confusion to stir up in us Christians an antipathy towards non-believers. Well, boy, there's really mixed up group of folks. Why don't these people just see, oh boy, and just shake our heads? No, no, no. Let their zeal plus ignorance equal love in your heart. Zeal plus ignorance equal love in your heart. Aren't you moved with compassion to see so many people working hard to attain what they can never attain? Decent people, kind people, hard-working people who in the dark moments of their lives struggle deep down with feelings of guilt and shame because no one has ever explained to them that they can't be decent enough and kind enough and hard-working enough to meet God's standard. And worse yet, no one has explained to them that they don't have to be. And no one has introduced them to the God who loves us as a father loves his adopted children through the Lord Jesus. You too would be ignorant and confused if mom and dad had not read the Bible to you. You would have been ignorant. If someone didn't stop and explain this to you on a beach 20 years ago, you would be ignorant. Someone didn't hand you a tract, or you would have been ignorant if you didn't pick up a Gideon Bible in the hotel room and you meet Jesus there. We too would be pursuing zeal without knowledge if people had not told us the good news of the gospel. So there's no reason to boast, only reason to love our neighbors and desire that they may be saved. Number three, lastly, Paul saw their effort, he saw their ignorance, and he saw their end. Their end. Listen to Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. Absolutely striking verses. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You'll never find Paul being flippant or careless or caustic toward lost people. Hell is never a joking matter. Take that out of your vocabulary as an exclamation point. Take it out of your repertoire of jokes. If we had just the slightest glimpse of God's wrath, we would know better than to ever make light of it. Paul certainly doesn't. In these verses, he understands that hell is real. It is deathly serious. Paul says, I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish. Why? Because so many of his fellow Jews did not know Christ. And they would be accursed. They were going to be damned. That's why Paul says, I almost wish I could be damned for them. Paul saw the end awaiting those who rely on their own righteousness. He understood what would come upon the wicked and the unbelieving. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 9:22, what if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Romans 12:9, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I don't expect that everyone here this morning accepts that idea of God, a God with wrath. I certainly don't expect very many people outside of a church to accept the idea of a God with wrath. It's a very Western, modern idea that God would not judge sinners. We need to understand here that this is not an issue for most Muslims. This is not an issue for many people in other parts of the world. It is distinctively a contemporary Western phenomenon. So we need to sort of relativize the relativism and understand that we are shaped by our own assumptions, which tell us God is love and how could He possibly pour out wrath upon sinners? Now, this isn't the place in this message to defend that or even to unpack it from the Scriptures, except to say to you who object to this view of God, to just be honest with yourselves that your objection is not with me, it is with the Bible. Now, the Bible may not be anything special to you. That could be. But your objection is not with me. I just gave you four verses. I could give you 400 more. That God has wrath toward the wicked and the unbelieving. It's in there in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Jesus Himself says, do not fear the one who can kill your body. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. That's what Jesus said. But look at Paul's heart. He did not look at his fellow Jews and say, well, they're under God's wrath, so I guess I can hate them. He didn't even say they're under God's wrath, but boy, I'm going to still try to love them. Instead, he felt, they are under God's wrath, therefore I will love them all the more. You don't have to get even with anybody. You don't have to get up in arms in the New York Times or whatever, you know, things they don't understand Christians. You don't have to get bent out of shape about any of that stuff. You don't have to get bent out of shape even when Christians get persecuted. Pray about it. We want to seek for justice for sure. But we believe in a God who can take care of matters, a God who can repay. So all that's left for us to do is to love and to love and to love. Do you love your neighbor enough to warn them of their end? I want to ask you a weighty question as if the sermon hasn't been weighty and discomforting enough. Do you and I truly believe Romans 2 verse 8, which says, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is a hell? Not just, well, bad things happen when you do bad things and the consequences of your actions. All sorts of people are saying that today. Hell is just, you know, what happens in your life when you don't live God's way. Well, that may be true as well. But there is an active pouring out of God's wrath at the end of the age upon sinners. There may be no doctrine less popular in the Christian faith today than this one. And yet, not so ironically, there may be no more important doctrine to stir up our affections for the lost than to see their end apart from Christ. How important does your fear of rejection seem in comparison to that end? How important do my time constraints seem in comparison to warning friends and family of the end that is coming? You know, in Luke 16, Jesus told a story about a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And the rich man, every day, he had an opportunity to do something about Lazarus, who was begging. He had no compassion on him. He didn't care about him. And Lazarus was in heaven, Abraham's bosom, they called it. And the rich man was in the fires of Hades. And the rich man cries out to Abraham, I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And it's almost too much for any of us to really think about. But it's probably good once in a while. I've thought about it before. I don't even think about it with every single person in the universe who doesn't know Jesus. But I think about people that I know. People that say, yeah, I know Kevin, he's a friend. Oh yeah, we had dinner at his house. Yeah, our kids played together. And I think, would they say, someday, suffering from a just punishment in hell, why didn't you tell me? I knew you, Kevin. You were a pastor. Why didn't you tell me? Well, I thought you might be mad at me. So what? Why didn't you tell me? No, it's God who saves. And we're not the one who leads people to condemnation. It's their own sin. So we can't put that weight on our shoulders that we're the ones who are leading people to hell. That's not what I'm saying. But did you hear what the rich man said? I got 5 more brothers. You all have people in your life you pray for. Some of them are far away. And you just pray, Lord, somebody down there in Texas, would you just reach out? Would you take them out for lunch? There's somebody there in Australia. Would you invite them over? Somebody, Lord, put them in an apartment next to a Christian and make that Christian bold and winsome and kind. Don't you pray that for people in your life? Do you think there's people around the world praying that for you? Because their kids or their grandkids are there, or they just moved into town. Or they're visiting church this morning and wondering if anyone's going to say hello. Or they moved in down the street from you and you can go over and bake some cookies and welcome them and make a friend and tell them about Jesus so that they won't say at the end, you knew and you never told me. So what do? Well, obviously we tell people about Jesus, but there's one other thing we must do, and here's where we finish. I told you we'd come back to this word in verse 1. Brothers, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Maybe you really want to share your faith and you're scared. I'm not going to know what to say. You're going to be upset. It's going to make our relationship awkward. Or I tried that with my husband 10 years ago. It didn't go very well. Or I don't seem to have an opening with my neighbor. Now what do I do? Well, God doesn't call us to be rude. But He certainly calls us to pray. God is more passionate about evangelism than you and I will ever be. He's on our side in this. He wants people to know the good news. Would you pray? Even for these next 2 weeks leading up to September 21, would you pray that God would give you an opportunity and you would be courageous to take it, to invite someone to church, to hand them the tract, to tell them with your own words about Jesus' death and resurrection? Would you pray that? Would you pray for specific people by name that God, the Good Shepherd, would claim these sheep and carry them back to the fold? Now, some of you are already praying, and you've been praying for a long time. But others, this is where we need to start. You don't have a list of folks you're praying for. It's not a daily or even weekly concern of yours. You cannot honestly say, my heart's desire for them is that they may be saved. So the place to start for all of us is to pray. And I want us to do that just for a couple minutes right now. You can stop the sermon recording in the back. I want us to pray, and I'm just going to lead us with a sentence, and I'll close.